So we're picking up this evening in the third chapter of Mark, and I actually came across this, didn't realize this about this section we've been going through, but commentators have said that beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2 to the end of what we'll look at this evening is actually a collection of five, what the commentators called, five conflict narratives. And this would be the last one. And so what we've seen so far out of these five is, first, we saw the paralytic healed, if you remember that. And it was the scribes who called Jesus a blasphemer. And so there was this conflict over Jesus not only healing the paralytic, but forgiving the man's sins. And then secondly, Jesus is questioned and challenged for eating with the sinners and tax collectors. Why was he doing that? Why did Jesus sit down with these men and women who were clearly sinners? And then the tax collectors as well. And then Jesus' disciples are questioned right after that for not fasting, as the disciples of John had done, and as the disciples of the Pharisees had done. And then last week, if you remember, we looked at Jesus being challenged on what was lawful on the Sabbath. Jesus' disciples doing as they were picking the heads of grain, eating on the Sabbath in that way? And so this is the last of these five conflict narratives. And with it being the last, there's kind of a peak to the conflict. And we'll see how it ends. But the conflict, like the previous one, takes place in the context of the Sabbath. And it's over a healing that Jesus does on the Sabbath. And we've touched on this, but the reason for these conflicts, each and every one of them, of these five, is a conflict over authority. Who has authority? Who has the power to determine such things as forgiveness of sins, religious devotion, the nature and purpose of the Sabbath? And as we've read through these, we begin to see this power struggle play itself out and how it's ultimately going to end in the death of Jesus. Humanly speaking, you could say these conflicts are the cause of the beginning of the death of Jesus. So let me read our passage, Mark 3, 1 through 6. And if you want to follow along with the Pew Bible or in your own Bible you have with you, we'll begin in verse 1. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Let's pray. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Lord, as we've just sung, we ask that you would help us to fix our heart on the mount of God's love. Help us, Lord, to build our house on the rock of your word. Lord, through trials, may this house be built in such a way that we may endure and persist through trials and over time, and ultimately that we would persevere to the end. And we know that it is only your word that does not wither, does not fade, but will last forever. And so that, we ask, is what we want our lives, our hearts to be built upon. And so we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you know, I've got two young daughters, and so I've heard a lot about princesses recently, especially around Halloween, as they've wanted to be dressing up as princesses, or at least Maren, who can speak, Maeve can't really speak that well. But we've begun to talk about princesses, and actually we've begun to watch a few old Disney movies, and one we recently watched was Beauty and the Beast, if y'all remember that movie. And it begins with setting the scene for the movie. There's kind of this background montage, maybe you could say, at the very beginning of the movie, where there's an old haggard woman who comes up to this castle, the castle of a young prince, and she's asking to stay the night in exchange for this rose that she has, and he ends up rejecting the old woman, unaware of who she actually is and what it is that she has to offer. And then the prince sees what and who it is that he has rejected, but it's too late. And so he has to suffer the consequences of this rejection. And the consequences is that he is cursed, made to be a beast, along with the curse of the rest of his kingdom. And part of the moral for the beginning of the story is that there are consequences for rejecting a gift. And so the whole story plays out depending upon how he has initially suffered these consequences. And I've heard it said before, you know, it's somewhat cheesy to quote a Disney movie in a sermon, I think. But I've heard it said before that all good stories point to the story. For example, I'm paraphrasing, but I heard someone speak about the Harry Potter series. That J.K. Rowling, the author of the Harry Potter series, if you have never read Harry Potter or you don't know anything about it, there's 7 books written by this woman, J.K. Rowling. And she said, this book series got very famous before she wrote the last book. And she, I think in some interview, said that if you've ever read the scriptures or if you've ever read the Bible, you know how the series is going to end. And so the coming of the Son of God into the world to redeem his people is that story. But here in this passage, we see a part of the story of how this is going to be accomplished, how this redemption is going to be accomplished. That there has been an utter rejection of the Messiah by the people, by the ones he came to save. And they did not know who he actually is or who he actually was. So Jesus has come to offer a life. And yet to reject him is to reject life, to reject the gift of life. And there are dire consequences for that rejection. There's no neutrality when it comes to this. There's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. Right? We either accept him or we reject him. 1 John 2:23 says, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either." And so the big idea of this, which we'll see in this passage as it plays out, is that we have taken what is good. We have taken the giver of life, Jesus himself, and done what is evil. We have turned it into evil. But God takes what is evil and turns it into good. And so the first 2 verses of this passage introduce the scene. Y'all may not remember this, but I said this a couple weeks ago. There's kind of a literary technique that Mark uses in introducing some of his stories, where the verbs in a couple of these verses are written in the past tense, and then they switch, in our passage in verse 3, they switch to the present tense. So it's kind of this way, and you see how Mark moves this way. It's a way of kind of bringing us as the readers, as the audience, bringing us into the action as if we were there. And so these first 2 verses, written with the verbs being in the past tense, are kind of setting the scene. They're setting what's going to transpire between Jesus and his critics. And so these first 2 verses set the scene. Jesus has entered into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and there's a man there with a withered hand. And there are these Pharisees who are questioning, or at least they're anticipating him healing the man to see. If he does that, they will accuse him. And now one thing to make note of first is that there's a correlation between the man with the withered hand and what is going on with these men and what is going on with their hearts as they watch Jesus, as they watch ready to accuse him. In first century Palestine, and this is true probably for today for the most part, but it's much more true back then, if you had a withered hand, you were unable to do manual labor. Right, and so you were unable to work. Most of the work at that time, you had to use your hands. So the inability to use one of your hands would have made you unhireable. You would have been unable to provide for yourself. And so the purpose of the hand was nullified by it being withered, right? Like one literal translation of that term, withered, is that the hand was dried up of its ability to work, to do as it was intended to do. And here we also have these men, right, who I said we later find out, are the Pharisees watching Jesus in order to accuse him. The Pharisees were known for being scrupulous with the law. Their deep knowledge of the law, their study of the law, these were the things they were known for. And yet, as those who were teachers of the law, knowledgeable of the law, they were unable to lead people to God. In fact, they were keeping people from God. And so just like a withered hand, their knowledge, their study, and their zeal for the law was useless. It was made useless by their hardness of heart. Their religion was like a lifeless hand, unable to do what it was purposed to do. Man's religion, in fact, without Christ, keeps him from God. In fact, their religious devotion did the opposite of its intent. Not only was it made useless, but it was corrupted. It was twisted. They were using a crippled man like a pawn on a chessboard, ready to set up Jesus, ready to accuse Jesus, to lure Jesus into their trap. They were using, in a sense, what was good, the healing of a man, being drawn out from his suffering, giving him healing. They're using what was good for evil. So where does this come from? Where do the Pharisees get this from? Well, here's one hint. In John, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies." This is the blueprint of the devil, of Satan. The twisting of good for evil purposes. The twisting of the truth for a lie. Right? What does Satan do in the Garden of Eden with Eve? Has God really said you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Right? He twists the word of God. And we know he's still at work in the world. As 1 Peter tells us, he is prowling around like a lion, seeking someone to devour. So Satan is called the father of lies. So not only is this how Satan works, but this is how sin works. It takes what is good, and it turns it, it twists it, it obscures it into something obscene, something evil, right? Something beautiful made ugly. For example, sex is good as God intended it. But in sin, it has been taken out of that context, used for evil purposes. It's been downgraded, right? Procreation has been taken out of its context, and it's been downgraded to mere pleasure in this world. And then there's a slide into all kinds of sexual immorality. And the same could be said for food or for drink. We overeat. We overdrink. We abuse these things that are good, that God has said we're good. Right? Instead of our appetites being something given to us to enjoy God, to glorify God, they enslave us because of how sin has twisted them. Sin is a liar. It twists the truth. We are lied to about how sin is good. We are told it feels good, it seems good, it must be good then. And so here in our text, something we were told was made for man that we looked at last week, the Sabbath, where we worship the God of creation, who gives life, and where we spiritually rest from our striving, the Pharisees have used as an opportunity to kill, as an opportunity for evil. Right? That is how twisted sin can make us. And this is the natural state of man after the fall, that he is set on sin. It has infected his very being down to his heart. Right, we are totally depraved. It has infected our minds, the way we think, the way we act, the way we speak. And this is a tragic state of existence, the curse that man is in. And it's true for all men, right? I'm not just picking on the Pharisees. This is true for all men. And so it's completely understandable and logical to think then that what is needed in order for men to change is not simply behavior modification. Not a 10-step goal to bettering your life or to take a few mental health days, right? Or to find a life coach to kind of work you through your struggles. What is needed is a new heart. And this highlights the dire situation that man finds himself in. Right? Jesus calls the man forward with the withered hand, and he proposes a question to the Pharisees. Is it better to do good, or is it better to do harm on the Sabbath? Is it better to save a life or to kill? But their answer from the Pharisees is silence, because they are trapped. Remember, they were the ones trying to set up Jesus, trapping him, but they find themselves trapped. They are stuck. Neither answer makes them look good in this situation, right? And so they attempt to save face, and Jesus looks at them, the text says, with two emotions. He looks at them with anger, and he looks at them with sorrow. He is angry with the coldness and deadness of sin, how it kills and destroys and ruins men, but he's also grieved at their hardness of heart. What seems like an easy answer, choosing life or choosing death, to do good or do harm, is avoided because they have a hard heart. They are dead to the purposes of God. And so what is shown here is the need for a new heart, a change of heart. If anyone will become a Christian, they first need a new heart. Right? Jesus in the Gospel of John speaks about how we need to be born again. That is a radical statement, to be born again. Did you birth yourself the first time? No. And that was true of all of us, and it is still true that we need a new heart. And it's not up to us to do this. It's not up to us as Christians to change ourselves or to change someone else. So this informs us in how we are to think about conversion even, how we think about winning people to the faith. It can't be done through crafty arguments or celebrity pastors, right? Maybe you thought this thought, if only they saw that tweet, if only they saw that Facebook post, that would really get them. Now, as Christians, what seems common sense to us and clear to us is nonsensical to the world. The cross, we are told, is seen as foolishness to the world. An unbeliever will not see the beauty and the wisdom of the gospel and of Jesus until they are given a new heart. And so we cannot rely on anything else as the thing that will change a person's heart. Right? Our winsomeness, our cleverness, our wit, they must get a new heart. They must be born again. But how is a heart changed? Besides knowing that God is the one who gives a new heart, how does that happen? Well, we're told that it is through the Spirit, the work of God, and it's through His Word. His revelation is from God. It is a supernatural act. And so the role we play in this is in the sowing. Remember, it is God who gives the growth, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3. But we are still called to the work of sowing. We're called to sow the seed, to water the seed. We do this by the ministry of the Word, the ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the gospel, even the reading of Scripture. I've heard of someone who was converted during the call to worship. That is how powerful God's Word is. But it's also done through the sharing of the Word of God, knowing your Scriptures, knowing your Bible, sharing it with your neighbor and your coworkers. And it is also done through prayer. That prayer is the reliance that God would do as He has promised He would do in Scripture, that He would work in hearts, that He would change hearts, that His Spirit would change hearts, that He would give men and women hearts to receive Christ. And so this is the curious work of God, where He invites us in to work alongside Him, to share Christ, to witness to Him, to live lives that match what we believe. And His Spirit is at work around the world and in our community, changing hearts. And all of this is to His glory, that we would be amazed at His work among us and all of how He does it. This last verse in the passage, you could say, is the silver lining. The silver lining to this text. It is the setting of the Pharisees, the setting of their hearts, rather, on destroying Jesus. Right? Something they will see to the end. The seeds of sin in their hearts have begun to sprout. They're thorns. But the silver lining is what God has always been doing through Scripture, going all the way back to the very beginning, since the fall, that God uses what is or was intended for evil to be for good. We think of when Joseph says that to his brothers in Genesis 50:20, that what you meant for evil, God meant it for good. And so you can see this in verse 6, that there is an instantaneous setting of the Pharisees' hearts on, or a turn of the Pharisees on to destroying Jesus. It says the Pharisees went out and immediately they began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. See, remember, this is on the Sabbath. Just a few verses earlier, the Pharisees were concerned about eating the heads of grain. And here, on the Sabbath, they are conspiring to destroy someone. Now, there's a red herring that they may have been wrong in that first argument. They have answered Jesus's, and this is kind of fascinating. They have answered Jesus's prior question with their actions. Was it better to save a life or to kill? And they attempted to answer in silence. But here, this shows that their answer was, it's better to kill. That their hard hearts are set on evil. It says that the Pharisees teamed up with this group called the Herodians. And the Herodians were these people who were loyalists to the government. They were loyalists to Herod, the Herods of the day, that line. And so they were not the strict law keepers as the Pharisees were. And they were probably even disdained by the Pharisees because of their misplaced loyalty to Herod. And it shows how dire the situation is for the Pharisees, how hard their hearts were. They were willing to forego their beliefs, forego their convictions, to work with these people that they disdained in order to kill Jesus. And that's just as a side note, we need to be careful of calls for unity, right? Unity for unity's sake is not always a good thing. So they will, along with the Herodians, soon carry out the most evil act in humankind, killing the perfect Lamb of God. And what might have started with good intentions, right, the desire to keep the law of God, has led to self-serving desire and great and wicked evil. But here's the good news for us, unless I put, you know, the Pharisees on one side of the aisle and us on the other side. For sinners like you and I, who are just as worthy of the judgment and wrath of God, Jesus' destruction is for our redemption. Jesus' destruction is for our redemption. The destruction that they have set their minds on now will be for our good. No matter how great the wickedness, no matter how horrifying the evil is, we know that God will use it for his glory and for our good. For those who are believers, for those who love God. And this is such a great encouragement, something that we ought to meditate on daily. And it gives us a sure hope that there's nothing meaningless that happens to us. Even the things that seem bizarre and confusing, but even more importantly, things that are blatantly evil and painful that cause suffering in our lives, God will intend it and mean it for good. It will be for good, no matter what pain you may be going through right now or have been through recently. Know that it is actually for your good. James begins his letter even saying, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds." Right? Sometimes we ask, how long do I have to go through this, Lord? How long are you calling me to walk through this? And I'm sure we can all look back as Christians sometimes and think, okay, I get it. I see how I grew in that point. But sometimes it seems meaningless. Sometimes it makes sense, sometimes it doesn't to us. But we, thank God, we do not rely on our experience, but on the Word of God. And God's Word tells us that God uses these things for His glory and our good. And this allows us to be patient under trial. Allows us to persevere, patiently waiting for the Lord's timing and not ours. And so we can endure in pain and suffering, looking to God in His Word and in prayer. And things like evangelism, we can wade through the awkward conversations, the hard relationships. We can persevere in prayer when we don't feel like praying. Or when we think that God isn't hearing us, it doesn't feel like God is hearing us, we can persevere through that even. And as we read the scriptures, we are constantly reminded of God's faithfulness, or the works He has done and things He has promised. Therefore, Christians ought to be an enduring people. A persevering people. So I mentioned earlier we're watching Beauty and the Beast. We actually finished watching it. We usually watch these movies in parts, but we finished kind of watching the second half of it. And if you've seen the movie, if you remember the movie, there's a noticeable turn in the character of the Beast. Okay, and we were sitting there watching this happen, And my daughter, Marin, who's 3 years old, kind of says out loud, why is the beast now good? You know, it was clear to her and to everybody watching the movie that he was bad. Why is there now this turn in him? Why is there this goodness to him now? Why is he now self-sacrificing instead of being self-serving? And it's because the Beauty and the Beast has a redemptive story arc. And it was confusing to a child, as it often is to us, is how can something bad turn good? How can something evil be made good? And it's easier, this here is what Luke 18 says, if y'all remember this passage, when Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And so what's the response to that? Well, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. How could something bad turn to good in life? We know that only God can do this. Only God can redeem. It is only by the grace of God that there is redemption. And this is the wonderful news of the gospel, the good news, that God has not left us in our sin and misery, but through a Redeemer, through Jesus Christ, has offered the way to salvation. He has redeemed his people through the blood of Jesus. He has taken the most evil act in history, the crucifixion of his Son, to accomplish the best thing, the reconciliation of his people to himself. Let's pray. Lord, we often hear the gospel.